Good morning again, and welcome to Church of the Cross. I'm grateful for Tyler and Krista and the band leading us in worship. Andrew, who normally leads us, will be back next Sunday. You can pray for him. He's flying back from China tomorrow and coming back late tomorrow night. This morning, we are beginning a new sermon series on the book of James. I mentioned this in the e-news this past week. The letter of James will be our focus for the next couple of weeks, the early part of the fall. And this is a short letter in the New Testament. It can be read pretty simply in one sitting in an afternoon or a morning, just takes a little while. I'd encourage you to do that at some point over the coming weeks. But this short letter has actually generated a lot of conversation, a lot of controversy over the centuries in the life of the church. Because of the particular emphases, the points of focus in the book of James, and how those seem to contrast with the emphases of other New Testament writings, that's caused someone like Martin Luther to question if the book of James should even be in the Bible at all. And if you go back to the history of the formation of the New Testament over kind of the first four centuries after Jesus' life, its development, its inclusion, the inclusion of James in the Bible was kind of in question for a while, for longer than almost any other book in the New Testament. If you think about kind of like making the cut of the team, James kind of barely makes it in by the skin of its teeth. As I said it earlier in this week in the e-news, James has gotten a bum rap in history. But over the next weeks, as we zero in on this text, as we focus on its content, my expectation, my hope, is that it will challenge and encourage us. That it will challenge and encourage us through its wisdom. And I use that word intentionally, specifically, the word of wisdom, because James is a letter of wisdom. It's a particular genre, it's a particular style of writing that's all about conveying wisdom. A number of scholars have pointed out the similarities between the letter of James and the Old Testament book of Proverbs, this book of wisdom, Solomon's wisdom in tradition. And it's meant to give us practical, concrete instructions for everyday life about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a community following Jesus. Wisdom, you see, is something more than knowledge or information. It includes that, but it's more than that. It's the capacity to understand, to respond to particular situations in accordance with what they call for. It's more than just apprehending certain facts. It's about knowing how and when to respond. And James is chock full of wisdom. Wisdom rooted in Jesus' own life and teaching, as we'll see, and wisdom that can help us here and now navigate the realities of what it means to follow Jesus. I'm excited as we dive in this morning. Let's open in prayer. Gracious and almighty God, we thank you that you are God with us. You are Emmanuel, that you are here with us. This morning, we thank you. And as we come to your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would give us the wisdom which only you can bring, that we might know more fully who you are and what it is to be your people. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. On the front of your bulletin, you'll find a short quote from the famous Robert Frost poem, "The Road Not Taken." I suspect many of you are familiar with this poem. It's one of the most widely read, widely known. And the poem involves this rider's remembrance of coming to a fork between two roads, two paths diverging, laying out two distinct options. And as the quote in your bulletin this morning suggests, coming from the end of the poem, the rider chooses the path less traveled, the path that was perhaps a little more overgrown, less clearly marked, less well-traveled, and that, they say, has made all the difference. Choosing this one path and not the other, they say, has made all the difference in their journey. This language of two ways or two paths, two distinct options, appears throughout Scripture in what are known as wisdom books, wisdom literature. The book of James is to be understood in some ways as connected with this style of writing. And there's these two ways or two paths when it comes to wisdom literature. The way of wisdom, the way of life, and the way of folly that leads to death. Just like in Frost's poem, two distinct paths are put forward, and choosing one or the other makes all kinds of difference. And throughout the book of James, we'll see time and again these two distinct way of lives emerge, the way of wisdom, God's way, and the way of folly or of the world, as James articulates it. And James is not just neutrally laying out these two paths. In fact, he's imploring, he's encouraging, he's even commanding his readers to choose one path over the other, to choose wisdom, choose life, choose this one way. It can be a little bit bruising to our modern sensibilities to see how starkly put James has it sometimes when he says, go this way, not this way. We're not used to how clearly he lays it out for us. Although this week I was impressed. I was walking down the street in Austin and I saw someone with a shirt that had the simple command, eat more kale. And I was like, oh, perhaps we're getting more comfortable with directive and commands. This was someone who, out of their own experience, is saying, choose this way. Choose the way of kale. Eat kale. It's the way of life. They're commending it. I appreciate it without reservation. A few months ago, I saw another one that said, listen to Bob Marley, right? Like this clear instruction, a directive. These are all throughout the book of James. And in our reading this morning, the fork in the road, the decision point that lays out these two separate paths is the occasion of trials, or the testing of one's faith, as James puts it. This is what prompts a decision for James's readers and for us in our own lives. There's the trial and the question of how is one to respond. Biblical scholar Scott McKnight has commented on this passage, defining trial as something that puts a person to the test by taking them to the end of and beyond their means. Something that puts them to the test, taking them to the end of and beyond their means. The experience that pushes you to the brink, that exhausts your resources, that makes you think, I don't have anything left. I'm not sure how to respond. I don't have the resources, the capacity. This is what provokes this crisis, this fork, this decision. And there's this clear imperative, this clear call to one particular path. Count it all joy, James writes. Count it all joy whenever you meet trials of various kinds. Consider it an occasion to rejoice. Putting it even more starkly, think of what you are enduring as something to delight in. Go this way, the way less traveled. The clarity is striking, and the content of the command is surprising. James' first verse introduces himself, James, greetings, and then immediately jumps in, count it all joy. It's bracing. And the content puts us on our back foot, doesn't it? It's a foreign idea to us. It's challenging. In his book, Making Sense of God, An Invitation to Skeptics, Tim Keller writes, Western societies are perhaps the worst societies in the history of the world at preparing people for suffering and death. The worst at preparing people for trial. He suggests that this is the case not simply because we live in an age of advertising, of media messages that form us to expect a life of eternal youth and ease and comfort, though that is true. But he suggests that Western societies are so bad at preparing us for suffering because they erode any kind of belief in something that can endure, any meaning that can endure suffering and death, any sense of meaning in life, meaning for life that endures beyond the here and now. In making this comment, Keller relies on the work of Viktor Frankl, who was wrestled with the reality of suffering, of real suffering, as a Jewish doctor in the death camps of World War II. And Frankl noticed a particular phenomenon, that two people could experience the same dehumanizing reality, the same suffering, the same trials. And one person might respond with enduring hope and humanity, enduring in kindness to their neighbor even. Where others, this other person might collapse psychologically, morally, spiritually. He comments in particular on those who became collaborators in this kind of setting, who collapsed in on themselves. And the difference between these two responses, these two paths that Frankl identified, was the difference in understanding the meaning of life that these two parties had. Not what they professed necessarily, but what was really at the center of their lives. He noticed that those who had social status, career success, even family at the core of their existence were more likely to collapse in this way. While those who did not, Frankl found, those who endured in hope and kindness, could locate the reason for their existence in some transcendent reference point, in something beyond the here and now, something beyond what they were currently experiencing, the destruction of what they cared about in the here and now. Such a reference point, Keller argues, is hard to maintain in Western society. But he suggests it's necessary to choose the path put forward by James in our reading this morning. It's necessary to have this reference point, to count loss and difficulty, suffering and trial, as an occasion for joy. As I was preparing for this sermon and reflecting on this reading, in particular James's comments about trial and suffering, I came to think of it almost as this equation that James is laying out, this equation that reflects reality. Trials equal to testing of one's faith, we might say, the same thing. These trials, this testing then, produce steadfastness, give rise to this steadfastness, this enduring patience, which leads to being made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, as verse 4 sets it out. Trials leading to steadfastness, producing maturity and completion in a person. The language of perfection in verse 4 is the language of telos, of this Greek word for the goal or end. That is, the trial can produce patience, which leads to our growth toward the goal or end to which we are oriented, for which we are made. Steadfastness produced in trial propels us forward. The letter of James is likely written to Messianic Jews living in the first century, people who identified with their Jewish heritage, with their Jewish tradition, but had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the one they had longed for, the one they had waited for. And for that conviction, for that commitment, this group was suffering economically and socially. They were ostracized by the larger community around them that did not share their convictions about Jesus. That's the trial that they are enduring, as we'll see in the weeks to come. And that suffering provokes a decision, right? A fork in the road. How will they respond? And James is imploring them time and again to consider this experience, to consider this unjust oppression even, not as an occasion for violent response or for doubt and despair or even an occasion for denial. That is the way of folly, he might say. But view it as an occasion for joy, recognizing that such experiences might yet be fruitful for your growing. This is a hard teaching. It's hard for me to hear it and think about it in my own life, in my own context. It's hard for me to say it as I think about your lives in your context. So many of you come this morning carrying very real experiences of trial and suffering. At this time, at this place, located where we are, this is a difficult thing for us to hear. But I think if we dwell on James's words, if we dwell on this call, this his imploring of us to this one way, there is something for us here. Because each and every person in this room already has or will encounter suffering and disappointment, the reality of trial. If you haven't yet, it is coming. Whatever you do, however you play your cards, however well you live your life, suffering and trial is coming. And with them, a decision, a fork in the road. How will I respond? How will I respond? There are people in our lives, perhaps you can immediately think of them, who have already endured incredible suffering, incredible trial, who've experienced the trials of degrading health or long-lasting, intractable relationships, the loss of loved ones, who've known the reality of being outsiders, ostracized in some way. But these people that perhaps you can think of, rather than lose themselves in bitterness and recrimination or in empty platitudes that obscure, that deny reality, rather than that, such people are stronger, are more mature, are kinder, are in some way more profoundly human because of what they've endured. They have a reference point that's beyond the here and now. And so what they have suffered has produced something. They've let it shape and mold them in goodness, in greater maturity, in greater completion. For me, one such person is a woman who I've had the privilege to know the last 7 years or so. Some of you will know her because she worships at Christ Church, the community that launched us as a church a few years ago. And this is a woman whose daily life is marked by profound health challenges. Health challenges that have robbed her of so much agency and make the everyday tasks of life onerous and just difficult. But if you were to ask me to describe this woman, I don't think I would start with the physical realities of her experience. I think I would begin with the beauty of her soul, because it's undeniable. And what could have curdled in her, what could have given rise to bitterness and recrimination and disappointment, denial even, has become fodder for beauty and goodness in her life. Her capacity to serve others without complaint, to bear with them in their sufferings, to pray. She is a prayer warrior. I don't think her capacity to do such things would be what it is without the experience of her suffering. She is in some way more complete, lacking in less, on account of what she has endured. Perhaps you can think of people like that, for whom what they have endured has become fruitful, has led to steadfastness, and led to greater maturity. This is the equation that James invites us to consider, to live into. With all that we're carrying this morning, the difficult relationships, the crushing bad news, the health diagnosis that is so life-changing, James is inviting us to consider that the trials, the real trials of difficulty and suffering, might be viewed differently, might be seen as put to good use, and therefore even occasions for joy. Not that we declare good what is not good. The biblical testimony, the whole canon of Scripture speaks to the reality, the place of lament, that God invites us to express our sorrows and sadness to Him. There's a place for that. But James is inviting this to respond in faith, in trust. That we respond as though our lives are rooted in something beyond our well-being, beyond here and now. That we recognize that there is something more for which we were made. Inviting us to willingly enter into and endure trials, to see them as testing of faith, leading to growth and maturation. To use the language of our core values, to see trials, to see suffering as an arena for transformation, transformation in the whole of our lives. This is the equation that James outlines this morning. And for James, this reality, what this equation describes is true only because of who he knows God to be. The reality, the equation, isn't just the way the universe happens to be for James. He can invite us to count it joy when we suffer, when we experience trial, because of who he knows God to be. The writer of this letter is commonly understood to be James, who's described in Galatians 1:19 as the Lord's brother, Jesus' first next-in-line brother, the brother of Jesus, and the one who was then regarded as the leader of early Christians in the Jerusalem area in the decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. And James is seen as this figure of incredible authority. When he says something, people did it. We see it in the way the Apostle Peter defers to him, as Paul describes in Galatians. Some people even think the beginning of this letter is kind of an assertion of his authority. James is one of the most common names at this time, and he just identifies himself as James, a servant of God, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And some writers see that as this flex of like, it's James, you know which James kind of thing. This is a man who is known to his hearers, to his readers, who spoke with authority, who spoke with the authority that came from his knowledge of God. And he writes to them in the name, you'll notice, of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1. He writes to them in the name of the Lord who suffers, who has suffered, who has endured trial, and has died. You see, in Jesus Christ, we have the template. We have the prototype of enduring trial, of enduring suffering, even unjust suffering. And we have a template for how that might yet be fruitful, ultimately fruitful and productive. Because in Jesus' suffering, we see that it leads to something greater. It leads to the completion, the perfection of all things as he defeats death and evil through his suffering and death. The way that James implores us to respond, the way that he calls us to, the way that he invites us to follow, is none other than the way of Jesus, the way of the cross. It's a way of trial, of difficulty, but it's a way that can be joyfully embraced because we have seen in Jesus where this path is headed, where it ends, what it terminates in. It ends in abundance, in glory, in goodness, without lack. This is who James knows God to be. The one who is able to work in our sufferings, work in the trials that we endure, whose purposes, whose great and glorious purposes are not frustrated, who can identify with where we are, with the realities of what we contend with, what we carry, and can still yet turn those things for his good purposes. James, the brother of Jesus, the servant of Jesus, knows God to be this way. He knows God, what's more, to be the one who gives generously, who gives abundantly, as he says in verse 5. The word there translated generously can also just mean straightforwardly. You ask it and he gives it. Notice in our reading from 1 Kings that Solomon asks for wisdom and God immediately grants it and out of his generosity gives Solomon what he has not yet asked for. James knows God to be the giver of good gifts, the one from whom every good and perfect gift comes, as he will write later in the letter. So he implores us then, in our suffering, in our trial, to ask God for what we need above all, wisdom. Wisdom to see our sufferings, our trials for what they are, to see them in light of who God is and what he's done and is doing. To recognize him as near to the brokenhearted and generous with us. Do we know this God? Do I know the Father of Jesus as James does? As I am confronted with James' instructions, am I able to imagine such a response of joy in the face of trial? If not, it may suggest to me that I don't know God yet the way James does, that I do not yet see him as one who gives freely without reproach, that I do not yet see him as one who is able to turn suffering, trial, and evil to his good purposes. I long to know God the way James describes him. And in the person of Jesus, I can know him as such. Nehemiah 8:10 declares, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." That is, the knowledge of who God is. Giving joy makes us strong, makes us sustained and steadfast, able to withstand suffering and difficulty, rooted in the convictions of God's might, his generosity of character, his capacity to work all things for his good and glorious end. Some of you will know from a few years ago the Christian writer and blogger Kara Tippetts, who in 2015 died of breast cancer. And her writing is remarkable because as that day, a day she knew was coming, approached, she was writing and reflecting. Writing and reflecting on the fact that she was leaving her husband, her four young children behind. And what marks out her writings, is they're captured on the blog Mundane Faithfulness, is this profound sense of hope and even joy in the face of what she's enduring, in the reality of what is coming. And she speaks of this, of God with this incredible intimacy, that in some way kind of like the veil between her and God is somewhat thinner. And she speaks with this incredible conviction about who he is and how that makes her hope secure and means she can endure what seems unendurable with joy. A few days after her death, one of her friends wrote on the blog just kind of an update on their family just 2 days after the death. And she commented that people were asking, how are the children? How are her kids doing? And this friend wrote, they, for them, like their mother, joy is their emotion of choice. Joy is their emotion of choice. She said, they are sad, but joy is their emotion of choice. Out of the knowledge, out of the hope of who God is and what he is doing, they were able to choose this path, the path of joy. May it be so for us in all our trials, in all that we carry, the stuff of this life, the stuff that we will yet encounter. May joy be the emotion of our choice. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, there are people in this room who are suffering. There are people in this room who are carrying things that we, as others, do not know. There are very real trials that are being endured. And I pray first and foremost for those people, those individuals, those families, that you, in your mercy, would draw near to them by your Holy Spirit. That you would freshly, even this day, this week, in some new way, make yourself known as Emmanuel, God with us. The God who has entered into our sufferings, who knows what we experience, is able to empathize, able to identify with what we're experiencing. And would you, for all of us this day, freshly reveal yourself as the one who has done so, who has entered in, and has shown yourself able to turn our sufferings, to turn what is meant for evil toward your good and glorious purposes. Would you show us, even this day, this week, give us eyes and ears to see the ways that our particular situation, our particular trials or suffering are being used by you, by your Holy Spirit, to work in us toward your good purposes, to form in us the likeness of your Son, guide and shape us in goodness and beauty and truth. And for those of us here this morning for whom the burden feels too much to carry, I pray that we would find you in one another. We would find the consolation, the solace, the care that we need among your people. And lastly, we pray, would you mark us all with joy? And give us the strength to choose the way of joy, the way of wisdom, the way of life. We pray this in your name. Amen.